together. I want to open with just with a series overview a little bit on this Advent to just refocus on what we're doing here. God has come. Prepare him room. And in our culture, as we talk about who this God is, some people celebrate Christmas for what it's really meant for, and other people don't. If you ask the average person out on the street, who is this Jesus? Often people have no idea who Jesus is. So may we turn to Scripture for a second. Our main text is going to be Matthew 2. Matthew 2 is going to be our main text. But I'm going to read a few verses from Hebrews 1 as you turn to Matthew 2. So go to Matthew 2. I'm going to read from Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe even now by the word of his power. After making purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much superior than theirs. As we talk about Christmas and we talk about Christ, we're not talking about a man who came and just lived and then went away, or a good man, a prophet, or someone who we can look up to as some sort of an example. No, this is God in the flesh, and may we, his people, evaluate where we are in our lives and our hearts and say, hey, is there room for this Christ? Have I given him room? Is every day of my life this endeavor of knowing him more, and he is taking up more residency in my mind and in my actions as people see me at work or in my neighborhood or within my home when no one else is looking? Do I represent Jesus because there's more room in my soul? So I think oftentimes we can be like people in the story we're going to go through today. Like, here we go at Christmas again, and the first thing we think about is the to-do list of what to buy, the scheduling of where we need to go. And oftentimes we don't say, Lord, what are you going to teach me this Advent season that you didn't teach me last year, or the year before, or the year before that, or the year before that? I love our text this morning. I almost said tonight, since I'm used to preaching at night so much. But I love our text this morning in Matthew 2. Because I think that it really pulls out some things that we can learn, and we can prepare room in our heart for this great God. The title of today's message is simply Seeking. Seeking. What does it mean to seek? What does it mean to seek? If you have a bulletin, then inside the bulletin you would have an insert. And that insert has some follow along, some interactive parts to it. And I just want to invite you to participate in that. As we look at what it means to seek, seeking is the pursuit. Seeking is the pursuit for something of value involving captivated thoughts and motivated actions. Seeking is the pursuit of something of value, or for something of value involving captivated thoughts that are leading to action. And by definition, seeking is very much in line with the definition of love. I love somebody, they have captivated much of my thoughts. And that love stirs within me these affections, and it leads to action. And God created us in such a way that from the very roots of our soul, we long to love and we long to seek. We long to love and we long to seek. The question, though, it's like the billion-dollar question is, what are we seeking after? And I want to just look at some of the deep, ingrained heart issues that all of us have, the way we were designed, created by God. All these desires, and these aren't all of them. These are just a quick list of about 16 of them that I came up with. And here we go. Here's some, not all. What does humanity seek after? What do we as created beings seek after? Some of these are great, and some of these in our sin should be shameful. But here we go. What does humanity seek? Pleasure. We long for pleasure. That's what we want for vacation. None of us are like, hey, I want to go to a vacation that's just like, you know, we just sit there and, you know, stare in an empty room and do nothing. No, we're like, that's not fun. We long for pleasure. Some people in your jobs and your pursuits, you're looking for fame, making some sort of an imprint on the culture or the workplace that you're in. Fortune, that is a pursuit of many people. They don't feel safe until they have enough money. Then they realize they've made a lot of money that they never feel like they have enough money. Approval, many people even in this room are on the quest of approval. Respect, there's reports that are out that in a workplace, you'll feel far more satisfied if you're respected. That has more value than a paycheck. So it doesn't matter so much what you make. If you feel like you're respected, you'll stay longer. Some people are adventure seekers. We seek after adventure. Some people are out for revenge. Someone's hurt me in the past. Some people seek for safety. Others for security. Many people, probably all of us in this room, have something in us that says, I want more comfort. We long for more comfort. It's kind of like if you go to buy a car, and they're same price car, but one of them has the heated seats. Baby, I want that heated seat car, because it's cold outside. That's what I want. Or that one doesn't have air conditioning. We don't want that one. We want the one with air conditioning. And it's not wrong to want comfort. It's not wrong necessarily to want these things. But when these things take hold of our heart and we're not seeking after the one who created us, who upholds the universe by his word, then there's a problem. Some of us seek after peace. Let there be peace on earth. Some are longing for purpose. Life just feels like it doesn't have a purpose. Some, you seek after autonomy. I want to get into a job where I can do what I want to, when I want to, how I want to. With unlimited resources, I can do whatever I want to do. And so people pursue that. Some people want autonomy, therefore marriage is not a really good thing for them, or they had children. I love the fact that we celebrate babies here this morning. People ask all the time, because I have five daughters, people ask all the time, what's that like? I'm saying it's no different from three on. At all. None. You're outnumbered. You're playing zone from three on. It just gets easier once the kids get a little bit older. But the more children, the more people in your home, the less autonomy that you have. From the moment that the alarm goes off in the morning, you're on someone else's schedule taking care of someone else. We're in a country right now, you could look at CNN, Fox, any news report, we long for justice. People picket everything, it seems like, these days. People seek after authenticity. I want some sort of friendship that is authentic. I want to be around people that are authentic. I want people who are willing to confess their sins and be who they really are. We're on seeking for authentic relationships. And then finally, a deep heart issue that most of us, if not all of us, arguably have is unconditional love. We long for unconditional love. Would people just love me if they knew my deepest, darkest secrets? Would they love me if they saw me in my worst moments or heard me with the worst things that I said or how I feel so defeated sometimes or I feel so ashamed sometimes? What would that look like? We long for unconditional love. I was in a counseling session this past week, a pre-marriage counseling session, and we're sitting in a restaurant. And in this restaurant, this young couple, we're walking through sin issues and preparing for their marriage. And when we do premarriage counseling, it's typically about 15 to 20 sessions because we go deep into different issues. And in the corner of this restaurant, this issue that came up that was just this dark sin. And this 20, 21-year-old girl just started weeping. And in that moment of her weeping, I said to her, who loves you unconditionally? And she said, only my fiancé. And the fiancé is sitting there going, that's not true. There's other people that love you. You're the only person I trust. And as sin issues start to come out and sin issues start to come up, in that moment, I said, when did this start? And she reveals that something that no one ever had heard before. And I said, who are you going to turn to walk through this? Who can be in your life that can walk through this together? And she says, I think only him. And I said, but this fiance is not leading you down the right road. So he doesn't love you unconditionally. There's other people in your life. We're going to find people that will love you and walk with you unconditionally. She said, but there's like so much shame. And I said, the shame doesn't supersede the cross. where all of our shame was taken, all of our sin was taken and hidden, but yet we in our sin, we become the judge of our own life. And we said, but no one will love me if they only knew. And I said, would you in the next couple of days reach out to a couple people in your community group and would you be honest with them? And within a few hours, she had already reached out to the women in her group and they had this intervention session planned. How awesome is it that God, through His Spirit, reveals areas of our life that need attention. And then He provides the people to bring that attention, especially in the areas of unconditional love. Men, women, doesn't matter your age, we're all longing for unconditional love. This saying, I think, is true as we journey into this text. We seek to behold. We seek to behold, but what we behold, we worship. We seek to behold, and what we behold, we worship. I know that over the last couple of weeks that you have been seeking to behold, whether it's the face of someone who's going to get a gift from you, and you're like, that gift's going to be awesome. So whenever they see that and they open it up, their face is going to go, woo, that's fantastic. That's the best gift. You're going after that type of beholding, the wonder of their face. Or maybe someone is shopping for you and thinking the same thing about you. Maybe you're on a journey to find this right investment of some sorts. How many of you, like, when you're going to go shopping, you just don't go on a whim. You do extensive research. It might be 5 hours. It might be 10 hours. It might be longer. How many of you are like that? Am I the only one? No, there's several of you. You, like, get geeked out. You're like, this Google thing was an awesome invention because you can any model number, and then you're comparing, and then you're comparing more. And so you're like, man, we're seeking to behold this like it's a new gadget, but which gadget is right? Or early on in like 2008, 2009, I got introduced to the game of golf. And I thought, it's got to be the clubs. You know, Jordan, it was got to be the shoes. For me, it's got to be the clubs. So the first clubs I have, they weren't good enough because I was shanking, you know, different balls. Anyone play golf? You know what I'm saying? And then I was like, it's got to be the clubs. So I got to do. So my first 2 years, I had three different drivers. You know what I realized? It wasn't the driver that was the problem. It was the one hitting with the driver that was the problem, you know? But I was like, oh, this is going to be awesome. I'm going to get this in the mail and we're going to go out there and it's going to go straight every time. For some reason, this sucker keeps on going back to the course and giving them the money. And it's like, that ball ain't going straight. I don't even know where that ball is. That's why I don't even play fall golf anymore, because there's too many leaves out there. You know, but you do research on that. Or you're looking for a new house or a new school or a new job. And you're looking for research. This is going to be the best one. Or maybe there's a medical issue that you have and you're looking for a doctor or medical treatment or whatever. And you're like, oh, this is what it's going to be. This is going to be the cure for what's ailing me. Or maybe you're a single person and you're looking for the best potential spouse. And man, when I see her, when I see him, when they see me, they're going to behold. And all of the joy that I've been longing for is going to be realized in that person. And then you talk to someone who's been married 20 years, shoot, 2 years. This isn't perfect. No, this is hard. This is hard. No, we're longing for something. And we're longing to behold, and what we behold, we will worship. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Now, when we talk about diligently, I want you, there's such a massive intro to this text because I think we need it, especially when we have texts that are so familiar to us. We need to see this. That word diligently means this: conscious, hard work and perseverance, particularly with regard to a relationship with God. In Scripture, diligence is highly commended. So as we go into this text of Matthew 2, this story of the wise men, and they're seeking with diligence, may we just reflect in our own heart, have we prepared Him room? Because we've been seeking after the Lord diligently, day in and day out, especially in this Advent season. Let's look at our text together. This is Matthew 2, verse 1 is where we're going to start. Now, after Jesus was born, he could have been up to 2 years old by this point in time. There is no actual picture in Scripture of in history of the shepherds being there with baby Jesus and the wise men at the same time. That just didn't happen. It's great in movies, but that is not what Scripture records. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now let's just look at these first two verses together. We're going to spend some extensive time in the text this morning. After Jesus was born, like I said, he could have been up to 2 years old in this place of Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod. Now, Bethlehem is located about 6-7 miles south of Jerusalem. And so it was close to like this hub where Herod's palace was and where his rule was. It's also a hub of religious leaders at that time. And in this obscure place that had been prophesied in Scripture hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, the Messiah is born. But look at that word that comes right after that. Behold. Catch your attention. Stand in awe. Pay attention to what is going to happen here. Wise men. Now, these wise men that's here, they don't mean that they're super smart. It's more like they're students. These wise men could be referred to as students. And this is really important. In fact, most literally, they were students of the stars. But at that time, they could have been students of a variety of different things. Philosophy, history, literature. It doesn't necessarily tell us, but this was the time. So magi, wise men, is where we get the word magician from. So these students, these ones are constantly learning. They know the history. It could have been from the Babylonian exiles of the Israelites who were sent out east. Sent out east at the time. They could have heard about this. They might have had literature from the Old Testament. But they knew that something was coming. But they were also students of the stars. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. That means they journeyed west. So when the first Noel says, and the star shining in the east, that's wrong. It's biblically the opposite. Okay, so we're not singing the first Noel because we'd be teaching wrong theology, along with about half a dozen other songs that are often sung in worship. But that's just our stand as a church. I shouldn't have said that this morning. I'll say that tonight at our church. You can do what you want to. Okay, so... And so wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born? Look at his title, King of the Jews. The wise men, the Gentiles, not even the religious people within Jerusalem, not ones that have this history of worshiping the Lord. They are already declaring he is the King of the Jews from birth. The next time, notably, that we see King of the Jews comes up is on the cross, and that's the plaque that's put on the cross where Jesus is crucified. That's powerful. So these Gentiles, these students come, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, there's different writers in history that says that there's super phenomenon things that happen with the stars and the heavens, kind of like we saw the eclipse earlier this year. But there's some writings that say that potentially this type of a star that came about was like a once in 800 years type of star. And somehow these students of the stars were looking for that, maybe comparing with literature, whatever it was. But I think Scripture reveals in our doctrine and theology that the Lord is the one who led them to come and worship. But he used nature and he used the writings of history for that to happen. Because they come to worship him. Now, we'll go to more details of that towards the end. Let's look at verse 3. When Herod the king, so notice that there's a comparison, there's the king of the Jews that's born, but when Herod the king at that time heard this, he was troubled. And all of Jerusalem with him, where the leader goes, there goes everyone who follows him as well. All of Jerusalem was troubled with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where is the Christ? Now that's important that you see that word, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Where is this Christ? Herod's word says. Where was he to be born? And they told him in Bethlehem, 6 miles away, of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. Now this is referring back to Micah. Micah has these few phrases here. And these scholars, these religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, they knew their stuff. I would argue that they're not students because they feel like they've already arrived. And they said this from the prophet Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, this obscure little, literally house of bread is what Bethlehem means, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now this is fascinating. Not only do we get to the place where the Messiah is born, but we also see who the Messiah is. We get the place and who he is. Okay? Now, two things should pop off the page right at this moment. This isn't in the notes, but you have a free freedom to write this down because this is important. Characteristics of the people in these last couple verses that we read about, both Herod and the religious leaders, we see this complacency of the religious leaders, and we also see fear of the king. Complacency of the religious leaders and fear of the king. I would argue, although the text doesn't say, I would argue that the complacency came because there's familiarity with the literature that has been passed down through generations and through their tradition. And so the religious leaders, the high priests, the scribes are coming together and say, yeah, he's going to be born right there. This is who he's going to be. These wise men from afar that have come in, I don't know if we can respect them or not. I don't know what's there. I mean, they're just students. We already know this is where he's going to be. So the journey is far for the wise men, but these ones who think that they already have it together, they're kind of numb to the reality of what's going on. And I think this kind of happens within our churches too. If I can just pause and get real practical for a second. As your new pastor comes, and as you start to see a rhythm of what Sundays look like, there'll be some change that's in the air. There might even be people that come and visit. They might want to sit on that back row or wherever you sit in your seat, that's where you are, you know? And we can just be like, hey, well, that's kind of where I sat, you know? Or we can just look after talking to the people that you're used to talking to. This happens in our church all the time. It's like, no. Stop, pause. Who's here that's new? Who drew them? Maybe God's going to use me to be the welcoming crew as they come in. Maybe they're far from God. I'll tell this story because I'm not telling this story tonight. So I'm going to say it here, okay? Here's what this story is. About 6 weeks ago, there was a young man who came into our church. Lives in the West End, which means he drove about 30 minutes to come to worship, which isn't too unusual for our church because people drive like an hour. I don't even get it. But that's what they do. And this guy came in, didn't really get a chance to talk to him. But during the sermon, the first time in my entire life, I was interrupted right in the middle of the sermon by someone just started to push back about what was preaching on. It's a totally different story. Interesting, but totally different story, okay? And so I thought, well, this is weird. We have several visitors that are here. And then this one man who's been part of the church for a couple of years pushes back on the sermon, and so I was graceful and kind of addressed him, went through what was going on. That lasts about 5 minutes, and then after the service, I was like, I just wonder how these guests and visitors are going to take all this, because you never know who's going to be there. I was extra sensitive because of something abnormal had happened during the message. So I go up and talk to this young man who's in his late 20s, and I said, hey, what's your name? He told me his name. I said, where do you live? He told me where he lives. How'd you find us? On this random blog, which we don't blog, on this random blog he heard about us, decided to come visit us. He's been a part of the church every week since. But here's the thing that's so fascinating. And he's already serving in different ways. Here's what's fascinating. He says, this church thing is brand new to me. I've never been inside of a church in my entire life. And every week he's there. How cool is that? We have no idea who's God's drawing in. And we don't know what's going to keep them. We have no idea. But we cannot be an autopilot as people come in, because there's people who are being drawn after God. So we can't be complacent. We can't be like the religious leaders and be complacent. But second thing is fear. Herod was motivated by fear. I mean, the man was crazy towards the end of his life, towards the end of his reign. He reigned from around B.C. 37, 40 B.C. up until about 4 B.C. roughly is his reign. And if you think that Jesus was born right at the turn of the B.C. and A.D., that's not true. He was probably born about 6 B.C. Most researchers and scholars believe Jesus was born somewhere around 6 B.C. But Herod was, man, he was obsessed about his throne. Look at this quote up here on the screen. is about King Herod. Toward the end of his reign, he became increasingly cruel, suspicious that his own family was plotting his overthrow. He murdered his favorite wife. I don't know how many he had, but you're my favorite. You're dead. And so he murdered his favorite wife, her mother, two of her sons, and his oldest son as well. Augustus, the Roman emperor, who for years had retained confidence in Herod, finally acknowledged that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son in his kingdom. In fact, we see even now, it's been revealed, this next picture is some of the ruins of Herod's palace. And water has come in and taken over a lot. There's been erosion, obviously, over the last couple thousand years has come in. And this looks really small. It's hard. But I actually saw a man who was standing right at the edge of that little square type of pool area right up there. A man standing there, and he looked like an ant. I mean, that pool above it is just massive. It's like the combination of a few Olympic pools together. That it is. History says that Herod killed some of his own children by drowning them in that pool. The guy is fearful. Timothy Keller says that when we acknowledge Jesus, we're either going to crown him or we're going to kill him. We're either going to crown him with our life or we're going to kill him. There's no room for complacency and too much in our church because we've made room for everything else that the culture has said we should make room for. We haven't made room for the King who has come to save us from our sin. And Herod was motivated by this great fear. Back to our text. So as this fear was going on, verse 7, Herod summoned the wise men. So I've met with all the leaders. I know where he's going to be born. Now I'm going to meet with these wise men who have come in from afar. Secretly, fear leads us into being deceptive. Fear does that. I don't know who I can trust, but I'm going to bring them in and I'm going to meet with them secretly. And asserted from them what time the star had appeared. Hey, when did that star come about? He's trying to figure out. So Herod has a certain amount of belief that this Messiah has actually been born. And so I want to know, basically, when that star came about, when did you start traveling? We don't know exactly where these wise men came from. We just know that they traveled far. Could have been from Babylon, which would have taken them 20 miles a day with their caravans and stuff like that, would have taken them 40 days. But some write and believe it could have been months that they were traveling. Think about the diligency in their seeking to find this Messiah. They weren't even one of God's chosen people, Israel. They're seeking after him to worship him. So they wanted to know, Herod wanted to know when the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search, look at that word, diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. See, Timothy Keller's quote rings true here. Did Herod want to really worship him? Did Herod really want to crown him king? No, he wanted to kill him. And we see here on Herod's response towards the end of the text, we see that his response was, all of the babies of such and such age need to be murdered, which parallels back to Exodus 12 with the Passover, of all these babies need to be murdered. Because Pharaoh was fearful, Herod's fearful. Not only that, but God, who is sovereign over all, gives us parallels so we can learn from history. And the religious leaders in that day and time when Jesus was born had not learned from history. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went their way. And there's that word. And behold, pay attention. Worship is about to take place. Look at this. Is the climax is building here. The star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So up until this point in time, the star hadn't moved. It just gave a general direction to the place. But then it moved, and it led the wise men to where Jesus was located. Verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What we behold, we're going to worship. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, not into the stable, not into any other place, when they went into the house, they saw the child with Mary. They saw Jesus Christ with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. I want to pause there just for a second. When's the last time that you, as a follower of Jesus, let's just assume that all of us are Christians, and all of us are followers of Jesus, regardless if you're external with your worship or you're not external with your worship. When's the last time that you worshiped the Lord from your knees? When's the last time you opened up the scriptures and it was so humbling that you went to your knees before the Lord? I have some worship leaders who are friends, and periodically they start the service and they just say, before we sing the first song, or as we sing the first song, can we all get prostrate before the Lord? Can we all just kneel before the Lord? If you're physically able, can you get down on your knees before the Lord? Let's worship him. This activity of worship requires not only our mouths, but it requires our minds. It requires all of our being. We diligently seek and we diligently worship with all that we have, with all that we are. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's talk for a minute about the significance of these gifts. A few modern pastors and scholars and commentators will look at the significance, and they think that these are true based on Scripture. And I tend to agree with them. People like David Platt, people like John MacArthur, and ones alike would agree with this. Significance of the gifts. Gold is a symbol of Jesus' royalty. Gold is a symbol of Jesus' royalty. We know that when the temple was being built, that gold was used. We also see that in Matthew 1, just a few pages earlier, Jesus is a direct descendant of King David. In fact, 17 verses goes through the lineage of Jesus and the genealogy of Jesus. And we see that he is of the kingly line of David. We see the promises in Psalms, for example, that his kingdom will be forever. The promise of the covenant that God made with David, that your throne will be forever, that's because of Christ. And so from an earthly lineage, this king has come, Jesus Christ. So gold is a symbol of royalty. Next, we see the significance of the gifts in frankincense. Frankincense is a symbol of Jesus' divinity, of Jesus' divinity. Frankincense is used in offerings to God throughout the Old Testament. Here's a few examples of that. But frankincense is used in offerings to God. So these wise men, just capture this. These Gentiles, these non-Jewish people that come, Lord knows how far they come. They come in with these gifts. They gave up what they were doing because they were students. And they came in and they're like, we have gifts for you. We're going to celebrate in you that you truly are out of the line of David. David's from Bethlehem. We see that Jesus is from Bethlehem. We're going to honor your earthly line. We're going to give you frankincense. It's going to talk about your divinity. And this offering to you, the great God. And then we see the gift of myrrh. Myrrh is a symbol of Jesus' sacrificial death. Myrrh is a symbol of Jesus' sacrificial death. In fact, most if not all of the writings of myrrh in Scripture have to do with his birth and his death. And if you look at this. Myrrh is a symbol of Jesus' sacrificial death. Jesus was offered myrrh on the cross. Mark 15:23 says this, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Jesus' body was prepared for burial with myrrh. So did you see this? At his birth, these Gentiles are saying, hey, where's the king of the Jews that we can worship him? And the gifts that they give, it foreshadows his death, his sacrificial death. You're an earthly king. You're a heavenly king. And you're also the sacrifice that draws people onto yourself. Make room in our hearts. Because if those who are far from God can declare who this king is, then shouldn't we who profess to be close to God, shouldn't we be professing who this king is by our very lives? By our very attitudes, by the things that we say? Shouldn't it lead us to the same place of worship where we bow down and say, you really are the king? Of course it should. But if we don't make room in our heart for the king, people won't see that the king has actually taken residence there on our behalf. There are countless lessons from this text. I'm going to sit on five of them. Five of them, lessons from this text. Number one, God draws people far from him. God draws people who are far from him. We can't afford to be a people who say, these are my Christian bubble people. And you look a little bit different. You smell a little different. You act a little different. You have a different type of job. I don't know how I relate to you. Whatever that is, we can get in that bubble. And we're like, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I should give them the time or day or not. Listen, even to this day, God is calling people who are far from him. By his will and for his pleasure and for his glory, he is drawing people. May he use us, his people, to draw people, to accept them as they're being drawn in, to love on them, to disciple them as they're drawn in. May we make room in our schedules for that to happen. We don't know people's story around us. We might presume that we do, but we don't know their story, and they don't know ours. But as we live it out, people will see our good deeds and they'll glorify the Father. Number two, God controls history and nature. God controls history and nature. Last week, the first week of this series that Nate preached on here and up in Gibsonia, he talked about waiting. God had been silent for over 400 years. He hadn't said anything. Clearly, we see the people in Jerusalem, even the religious leaders, complacent. But what we learn about the students, diligent. The students that come in from afar, diligent. And as they come in, they were students of history and they were watching nature. And by their very activity, they were acknowledging that their faith is in this God because they long to worship him. God controls history and nature. By the way, regardless of what is posted on any of the news sites that you watch, whether it's North Korea, whether it is has to do with different nations or the chaos within our own country, God firmly sits on the throne. He is the author, the founder of our faith. By his very words, he's upholding the universe even now. How much more does he love us that he will care for us? Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But he's given us all of the riches that is his. We're co-heirs with Christ, the scripture says. May that alone lead to our rejoicing. He's in control. Number three, woe. Scripture uses this word. I wanted to use this word so bad. Woe to those who have knowledge without faithful response. Woe to those who have knowledge without faithful response. Man, we can memorize Scripture. We should be memorizing Scripture. Scripture tells us to memorize Scripture, as interesting as that is. But if we don't apply it, what does James say? Our faith is dead. Woe to those who have accumulated all sorts of knowledge. They can sit around and they can debate with the best of them over different nuances of doctrine and theology. But yet it hasn't led to faithful, humble response. Number four. Worship involves costly sacrifice. Not only did the gifts that were given by these wise men, but the time that it took and the caravan, we don't even know how large it is. I know that the songs say, we three kings. A, we don't know that they were kings. B, we don't know that there were three of them. There could have been a whole entourage of them. You know, the song would not flow so well if there were like 600 of them, you know. We 600 kings, of, it just wouldn't flow so well, you know. We don't know the numbers of who they are, but we know that it cost them something to go. The time, the pursuit, you know, they didn't have navigation then, you know, they just had the star. And I don't know if there were children with them or not, you know, the common phrase, are we there yet? I don't know that that happened. That cost something. But they're like, the cost is worth it. And the principle remains even today, worship costs us something. We bring a sacrifice of praise. Worship involves costly sacrifice. Number five, our seeking is satisfied in the presence of the Messiah. Those two times that we see in the text, behold, something's happening. We're getting closer to the King. Something's happening. We're getting closer to the King. in His presence, everything else pales in comparison. Everything else pales in comparison. Our seeking is only satisfied in the presence of the Messiah. That's why that when we get to Christmas morning, if it's about the stuff and the gifts and the time with family, yeah, we can eat a lot of good food, and then we can hit the treadmill the following week or whatever. We can spend a lot of money, then we're paying off the credit cards the next month. Who knows what that is? It's never satisfying enough if the presence of the Messiah isn't the main goal for our worship. Do you see it? The greatest draw in the human soul, the greatest purpose of the human soul, is to be face to face with the Messiah. This is why Revelation, as it comes to an end in Revelation 21, 22, that we don't need a need, there's no need for the Son. Why? Because Christ is the Son. And we will enjoy His presence for all eternity. That's why David, if you go back to the Ark of the Covenant, when it came back out of enemy hands, he's dancing, rejoicing. He's got his wife going like, "You're making yourself look like a fool." He's like, "I will become even more undignified because the presence of the King is back. Make Him room." Even today, when our Sundays are more consumed with sports or finishing last-minute to-do lists than worship, there's a problem. When we fail to realize what it means to worship the Lord and seek after Him diligently, there's a problem. I was flipping through channels on the way driving down here, and so there was a fantasy sports station that was on. They're like, "We're with you for the next 4 hours." 4 hours? Are you kidding me? Who's dialing into that for 4 hours? I'll tell you who's dialing into that for 4 hours. Someone whose eyes have been blinded by the ruler of this age. And we pray for the Spirit of God to unblind the eyes of that person and those people so they can come face to face with Jesus, their Savior, because they've sought after Him diligently. Jeremiah 29:13, which, by the way, should be, you know, a principle more than Jeremiah 29:11. Which is grossly ripped out of context on every single bathroom promise book. Jeremiah 29:13 should be the one that we sink in, because this is the principle. You will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. You will seek Me, you will find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. Your heart, the motivation within, you'll find Me. You seek Me with all your heart. It's by grace that we're saved, not by works. So it's not in our works that we're saved. Don't ever get confused with that. No. But the Lord makes this true, this promise. You'll find Me when you seek Me with all of your heart. If you have the insert, I'm going to close by reading through a few of these psalms that are here. Now, Scripture talks about seeking all over the place, but I put in four different psalms that we can go through. And I pray and desire that this doesn't become like backseat trash in your car as you go out of this room, or in the Bible with all of the bulletins that you haven't emptied out and thrown away for a while. But actually, you'd spend some time on this week. Psalm 14:2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Psalm 40:16, but may all who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. May those who love Your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Psalm 63:1-4, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory, because Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise You, so I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name, I will lift my hands. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, if we are saved, then that's because Your grace has saved us. It's because You've drawn us from afar into your presence and you've said that you are mine. You have forgiven us of our sin. You have justified us, made us right by any legal standard. Not because of any works that we do, no, because of the work you did on the cross. But you didn't stop there. You changed our citizenship and you said, no longer is it here, but it's there. And even now our citizenship is in heaven according to your word. But you didn't just make us citizens, but you also made us your adopted children, sons and daughters. We get the inheritance too. Father, when we consider all that you have done on our behalf, the price that was paid by cross in defeating sin and death, and then rising from the grave, seated in the heavenlies in all power and all authority. And your word says that we're hidden there. When we consider all that you've done, may we realize even in this season that many of us have lived through 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 plus times this Advent season. May there still be room in our heart for you, God, to work in greater, more marvelous ways. For the glory and the fame of Christ himself, we pray.